Well, praise the Lord. What a wonderful morning to be in the house of the Lord, and for those joining with us online as we get to continue to worship the Lord through reading and responding to His Word. And as we open up the Scriptures this morning, let us do so in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful and thankful for the great name of Jesus Christ, to not only be known by Him, but to know Him, to be reminded each and every day that the Father planned it, Jesus accomplished it, and the Spirit of God has sealed it. And so, Lord, let us truly understand the privilege and the honor it is to be under the word of the Lord this morning, and also to be reminded of the responsibility we have in responding. Lord, we love you. We praise you in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, if you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you, or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible and open up to page 997. 997. We're going to continue our teaching series through the book of John entitled That You May Believe, That You May Believe. And that really is the clear purpose of John's writing, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in His name. And so this morning we're going to be in John 13, and to set the stage for our passage this morning, it's important to be reminded that from John chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of John chapter 12, we have approximately 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, where we see the signs and the miracles of Jesus, the events that characterize the character of Jesus and the truth of His teaching. But when we come to John 13, the pace slows dramatically down. So from John 13 through John 19, we have approximately 24 hours of time. These 24 hours are devoted primarily to the disciples that Jesus had spent those 3.5 years with, primarily. Now, when we get into John 13 today, it's often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And so that is important. And as we turn to John 13, I think the main thrust from John 13 through John 17 specifically is that Jesus is preparing His disciples about life under the new covenant of His grace. And Jesus' first instruction centers around the word servanthood. Jesus, the true servant king, not only teaches about servanthood, but also demonstrates what it looks like. So I'm going to read through our passage this morning, and then at the end, we'll unpack three very important applications. So beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so let's unpack these verses and then get to our application at the end. So setting the context, we begin in verse 1. Says the scripture says, now before the feast of the Passover, so this would have been that Thursday night before the crucifixion, the very night before Jesus is crucified, when the spotless Passover lamb would be killed and the blood was shed for the forgiveness of the people's sin. And the Jewish people had already been practicing the Passover feast for 1,500 years. Little did they know that Jesus would be the final sacrifice for sin. John continues, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, right? He's going to be crucified on the cross. But not only that, John tells us something important. Not only did his hour had come, but it's to do what? To depart out of this world to the Father. And so the cross isn't the end, right? And that's important. 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus is going to rise from the grave. And 40 days after that, he's going to ascend back to his Father in heaven. John continues, that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So let's understand the weight of what's happening here. And from John chapter 1 through chapter 12, the dominant theme has been the words light and life, occurring over 80 times. But now when we get to John 13 through John 17, the dominant theme is that of love. Over 40 times that word is going to show up. And it is true that Jesus loves all people, but there is a special, specific love that he has for his own people. He loves us to the end. This speaks of the full extent, the full measure, the limitless love for his people. From before the foundations of the world, Jesus with great and rich love loves his people. A love that is perfect, fixed, gracious, merciful, sovereign, redeeming, unconditional, faithful, complete, generous, intercessory, and sacrificially. There is no greater assurance that we can have in this life and the life to come, then knowing that we are loved by him. John continues in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So John tells us that on the doorstep of the cross, Jesus is sharing a meal, a supper, with those who he spent 3.5 years with. And to get an understanding of what this meal would have looked like, a picture of the setting, because typically we see that one where they're all sitting in a row. That's not the case. They would have been in this U-shaped table where they're reclining back. And most people would see Jesus sitting in the center of that table. That is not the case. Most scholars believe that Jesus wouldn't have been in the center. He would actually been on the side. And so most scholars believe that if you're looking at the left side of the table, John would have been sitting there. John's sitting there because he is the trusted friend directly across the table. So on the opposite side of the table would have been Peter. He would have been identified as the servant. So if something would have been needed during that meal, he would be the closest to the door. He would be the first to get it. So go back to John, the trusted friend. Right next to John, to the left, most scholars believe that would have been Jesus. Jesus is actually hosting this particular meal. And then right next to Jesus, to the left of Jesus, would have been Judas. He would have been identified as the guest of honor. And so that just is irony because you know what's coming, right? For Jesus, this is a special meal with his disciples, but notice there is one who will betray him, right? So Judas is rejecting the very love of Jesus Christ. Judas was unwilling to truly trust in Jesus. Now he's unable to follow Jesus. Judas has already sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In the hour of betrayal, is right around the corner. And it's to that that John continues in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And so this verse tells us three important truths about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus knows that that he has the Father's complete trust, right? His complete trust. All things are in his hands. Now, as a parent, that's a struggle because your child asks for the keys of the car and you reluctantly do what? You give the keys to them. And you try to satisfy it by saying what? It's not that I don't trust you. I don't trust them. But deep down, guess what? You don't trust them either because you know what's at stake. You know all the things that can happen. But that is not the case with Jesus. The Father has complete trust in the hands of his son, Jesus Christ. It also tells us that Jesus is secure in his identity. He had come from God. He knows exactly who he is. He is the Son of God. There is no question about that identity. And Jesus knows his purpose and his position. After the cross and resurrection, Jesus is going back to God. So in the backdrop of Jesus knowing his power, his identity, his position, his purpose, the very fact that he knows he will be betrayed, how does he respond? Verses 4 and 5, Jesus rose from supper. So while they're still eating, they're in the midst of the meal. Jesus rises from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, the very garments that within hours would be savagely removed from his body, and the Roman soldiers will gamble over who has access to them. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So Jesus takes the role of the lowest servant, ready to work. Then he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He takes the role of the lowest servant, ready to clean and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus takes the role of the lowest servant, ready to complete the task, the very task that the Father had sent him to accomplish. This event is so etched in John's heart and mind that he slows down and he gives us such great detail that it's as if we're right there with him. We're seeing the amazing movements of Jesus in that moment. Those seven purposeful movements. Jesus rose. Jesus laid aside. Jesus took a towel. Jesus tied it. Jesus poured water. Jesus began to wash. And Jesus wiped them clean. Now the question is, why is this moment, this event, written in such great detail? There's multiple reasons, but why for John is it etched in his heart and mind? We have to understand that in this moment, at this supper, there is a dispute that is going on between the disciples. And we see this in Luke 22, verse 24. Again, on the verge, 24 hours before the crucifixion of Christ, they're sharing this last meal. And what is on the heart and mind of the disciples? Luke 22, verse 24. And a dispute also arose among them, his disciples, John included, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. They're jockeying for position, but here is the King of Glory, the Creator of all things, stooping down and washing the feet of his creation. Nobody wanted this job. To the Jewish people, this was meant for the Gentiles to do. But Jesus not only looked like a servant, he also performed the service of a servant. Jesus is washing the feet of the proud, the betrayer, and the denier. You know, when you look at the first foot washing that happened at Simon the leper's house. Remember that event in John chapter 12 when Mary took a jar of expensive ointment and washed the feet of Jesus? Why did she do that? It was in preparation for Jesus' burial, right? Here is the master. He is washing the feet of his disciples. Why? Preparing them for the new covenant life after his burial. That's important. Jesus is making his rounds, and as he goes one by one, remember the table, one by one, washing the feet of his disciples, he gets to Simon Peter. Notice what the scripture says in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, Peter had no category for this kind of servanthood. Someone greater than him is doing something less than him. And it blew his mind. And Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." In other words, the natural mind can't comprehend this type of service. But after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and when the Holy Spirit comes after the ascension, it will begin to make sense. So how do you think Peter's going to respond to this? We know a little bit about Peter. So here's what he says. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." This is one of the strongest forms of rebuke. Peter responds to Jesus, "Under no circumstance will you ever, now and forever, for eternity, ever wash my feet." And here's what we learn. When we tell the Lord never, guess what? We better be ready to eat our words, right? Have you ever been there before? Notice what happens. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." That word wash is a word that communicates ceremonial cleaning. In other words, what Jesus is doing physically, washing the disciples' feet, he's doing so to illustrate a very important spiritual truth. Peter, if you don't allow me to clean this part of you that is dirty, your feet, you will have no share with me. That word share is the same word that the Old Testament's writers would use to communicate a portion of getting the inheritance, a portion of the promised land. And so when Jesus says, you have no share with me, Jesus isn't speaking about something future tense. He's speaking something about something immediate. In other words, Jesus says, Peter, part of you is unclean. And if you can't clean it yourself, you got to allow me to clean it for you. And if you don't allow me to clean it right now, our fellowship is broken. That's what he's communicating here. There's a part of you that is unclean, and because of that uncleanness, our fellowship is broken. And you have to love Peter's response. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet, or my head, my hands and my head. And so Peter wants the deluxe package, right? He wants everything. You go to the car wash, he wants the $50 one, not the $5 one, right? He wants the upgrade. He wants the bells and whistles, not just my feet, but my whole body, right? So Peter's overreacting. Why is he overreacting? Well, one, he doesn't understand, because he's leaning on what? He's leaning on his own understanding and not the very words of God, right? That is very important. So Jesus is going to clarify what he means here in verses 10 and 11. This is so, so important. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And so there's two realities that Jesus is speaking about here. One being bathed, and two being washed. Remember, Jesus is using the very physical act of washing the feet of the disciples to communicate a spiritual truth, right? And for those gathered around the table that night, this would have drawn their attention back to the Old Testament practices when the people entered into the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the people came to worship the Lord. It's where they came to bring sacrifices to the Lord because of their sin. And so I'll show you a picture. This is an illustration of what this could have looked like. And so please keep the illustration up there as we walk through this. So in this part of the tabernacle, this court, you would have had two elements that we're going to focus on today. You would have had what's called the bronze altar. That's that first thing. That's where the smoke is coming out. And there, we see this in Exodus 27. When the worshiper entered the courtyard of the tabernacle, they would bring an animal sacrifice to the bronze altar as an offering for sin. There, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal, symbolically showing that their sin had been transferred over to that particular animal. And then at that point, the priest would slay the animal, sprinkle the blood around that particular altar, the bronze altar, and then offer the body of the animal on the fire, right? But then right beyond the bronze altar, you'll see kind of a wash basin, if you will. That is called the bronze laver. That is found in Exodus 30. And so the priest used this particular bronze laver for purification purposes. So before they carried out any of their priestly duties, the sacrifices going into the holy place, they were required to wash their hands and feet, signifying that they needed cleansing before they served in God's presence. And what's interesting is in Exodus 38, it tells us that this particular laver was made from bronze mirrors donated by the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And so as the priests looked into the water, they would see their own reflection, a visible reminder of their own uncleanliness and a continual need to be cleansed before carrying out their priestly responsibilities. So the Old Testament ministry of the priest at the bronze altar and the bronze laver ultimately pointed where? It pointed forward to Jesus Christ. At the bronze altar, blood was shed because the penalty of sin is death. At the bronze laver, water was used for cleansing before the priest entered God's presence to serve. These symbols find their fulfillment at the cross. Remember, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, what was it that the soldier did? He thrust a spear into the side of Jesus, and remember what came out. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out what? Blood and water. the blood and water that we need flow from the same place. Flows from Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples, you only need the blood of the sacrifice once, because the whole body is now what? It is bathed. But you need the cleansing of the water over and over again. You need the washing of your feet. The order is significant. The altar where the blood is shed always comes before the water where we are cleansed. In other words, if there is no blood to save, there is no water to cleanse. And this is important because on the outside, Judas looked clean. In fact, he's going through the ritual of the washing of the feet. Jesus washed his feet as well, but he had no true relationship with Jesus. He heard the greatest teachings, saw the greatest example, witnessed the greatest power and love, but never received Christ as a Savior. That should be a wake-up call for every single person that thinks just because you look like the part and you do the part, you may not be a part of his family, because by grace through faith, you have not received him. That should be a wake-up call, that religion, ritual, does not save you. The work of Jesus Christ saves you. Then it continues in John 13, verses 12 through 14. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet, again, 12 pairs, including Judas, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, so he sat back down, he said to them, Do you understand what I have done to you? In other words, have you thought this through? Minutes ago, you're arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom, and I have shown you the example of who the greatest in the kingdom is. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So these things are true. This is who I am. But notice he shifts the language here. He doesn't use teacher and Lord. Notice what he says in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher. That's significant, right? He washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, the humility of Christ. You would think that he would say, I washed yours, now you wash mine, right? That's what we would say. In fact, we would probably say, you wash mine first, and then maybe I'll get around to washing yours, right? So here's Jesus. He has all authority, all power to do that, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, in the same manner that I have served you in washing your feet, you ought to do this. In other words, the point is not the act of the washing of feet itself, it's the humility to do so. This is what we're bound to. We are to serve one another. And notice, Judas is there. We are to also serve our enemies. Jesus says in verses 15 through 17, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The example of humility, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, Jesus is stopping all the competition of who the greatest is, right? There's no more chatter about this. The greatest is the servant, right? The great one has come to us to give us an example, a pattern to follow. In other words, there is no act of service that is beneath us. No matter what role, what power, what authority we have in this life, the servant should always do at least what the master has done, if not more. We are his servants, sent by God to do his work. And he says, since you know these things, do them. Do them. It's a privilege to serve Jesus by serving others. This isn't a have to obedience, right? When we rightly understand new covenant life, it's not a have to obedience. It's, man, I get to do these things. Notice how Jesus closes in verses 18 through 20. He closes with a word of prophecy in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. The betrayal of Judas will be like a kick in the gut. That's what that phrase is talking about, a heel against me. So Judas looks like a true disciple. He does many of the same things that a true disciple does. But he has chosen not the way of salvation, but the way of separation. And notice the purpose and why Jesus is doing this. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And you got to love the original language, because there is no I am he there. The he is not there. It's simply I am. I am. I am. Right? So Jesus tells them, when the betrayer betrays me, it'll be like a punch in the gut. But don't allow it to weaken your faith, but to strengthen your faith. Remember my words, my works. Remember I have come from the Father as the true servant king. Remember my love for you. Remember I am the one who cleansed you. I'm the one that has shed my blood and will give you the cleansing that you need through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And there's the promise in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In this world, there will always be those who betray. There will always be those who deny the work of the Lord. But you are my servants in this world. Never forget who you are and whose you are. I have all control and power. So the cross tomorrow is not defeat. It is sweet victory. And the empty tomb is the eternal reminder of that victory. I am the true servant king, and by grace through faith in me, you are my true servants. So that leads us to our place of application. What does this passage teach us about new covenant life? And that's the key. These chapters that we're going to unpack talk about what does it mean to live as a Christ follower right now in the new covenant of God's amazing grace. It teaches us three things specifically from this passage. One, as his servants, we rest in his love. We rest in his love. Don't ever forget that verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How many of us need that reminder of the love of Jesus Christ? In a world of hypocrisy and betrayal and gut punch after gut punch after gut punch, we need the reminder of his love for us. Divine love, defined as sacrifice in pursuit of someone else's good, voluntarily suffering inconvenience, hardship, and even death, expecting nothing in return. New covenant believers need to be continually reminded of what true biblical love is all about. 1 Corinthians 13 typically will happen in the context of a marriage when you're doing a wedding. But listen, it's in the context of the church and how we are to live as Christ followers in the church. And what does the scripture say? Beginning of verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is not a definition of love. It is a description of love. It describes the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no greater love than the love of Christ. Randy Travis said it. I'm going to love you forever and ever, amen. It's not Randy's words, it's Jesus Christ's words, right? Believe that every day. The security of his love is not found in what you do. It's found in what he came to accomplish. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, which is a great illustration of the events that we read at the supper in John 13. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our servant king went to the lowest of lows, and now he is exalted to the highest place of honor. He is the servant king who saves, heals, and secures. Therefore, as a servant of God, we rest in his love. What does this passage teach us about new covenant life? In Christ, servants receive his cleansing. We receive his cleansing. Remember what the word said. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. In other words, as followers of Christ, we don't need another sacrifice. We are already bathed in the blood of Jesus. This is a one-time bath, reminding us that the wrath of God has been satisfied, and we are now forever made right with God. It's only through the blood. It's only through the blood. Titus 3:3-7 says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise God for the initiative that he takes in our lives today. God's kindness appears, saves, washes, and renews. But here's what we know. That one-time event, the blood of Christ shed on us, doesn't mean we don't need daily cleansing, right? From the water of his word and his spirit. In this world, we live and walk. We're going to pick up filth, right? We're going to be reminded of the desires of our own flesh. And what we need is daily cleansing of the Lord. Our salvation is secured, but because of sin, an unconfessed, unrepentant sin, that fellowship can be broken. And we need to be cleansed. Our feet need to be washed again and again and again. And how does that happen? Through confession, repentance, and renewed trust in him. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says this, if we say, in other words, in our pride and our self-reliance, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we're not living in light of the truth of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, what does the scripture say? As new covenant believers in life, we must be honest about our sin. Why? Because he purifies us. He removes the guilt and the shame of our sin. And yet so many Christians are still living in the guilt and shame of their sin. Primarily, why? Because they're being dishonest about it. Sin needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of, and it needs to be cleansed. The encouragement and the command is this: stop being comfortable with your sinful ways. Be honest about it. Admit your need to be washed and let Jesus wash you. Our daily victory over sin, our ability to obey God, our joy, our peace in many ways hinges on our honesty before God concerning our sin, and in humility, depending on Jesus to wash our feet again and again and again. So we receive his cleansing. And then lastly, what does this passage teach us about new covenant life? And Christ's servants respond with humble service. Remember, Jesus said, you ought to do this. This was done as an example. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them. Back in the day, there was a bracelet that was made. Maybe you're wearing one now. Maybe you wore one back then. Here's it on the screen. How many of y'all remember that? What would Jesus do, right? Now, it took some flack because people would say, well, it's not what you do, it's what Jesus does. I get that. But Jesus is also telling us that we have a responsibility. As new covenant Christians, we have a responsibility in our servanthood to one another, right? And so that does matter. Again, the example has been given to us. And so that is the example that we are to follow. In other words, knowing and doing aren't always on the same page. How often do we know more than what we're doing? But yet we are so satisfied with the knowing and not the doing, right? Would James address this, the half-brother of Jesus, in James 1, 22 through 25? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at a natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Sounds very familiar to Jesus' words, right? In other words, are you a hearer only or a doer also? The difference isn't whether you're under the word of God. The difference is, how are you responding to that word? And how are you applying it to your life? As servants of Christ, we apply the word in humble submission and servanthood. Paul, writing in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We joyfully and humbly stoop down to meet the needs of others. We are blessed in the doing, not by domineering over people, but by picking up a towel. That's the example that was set. In other words, again, there is no act of service that is beneath us. Serve people, pray with people, encourage people, teach others, help someone in the process of restoration, move chairs, take out trash, write a card, make a call, open your home and your life for the glory of the Lord and the service to one another. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo, in other words, devote yourself to one another in showing honor. I encourage you, check your schedule this past month. Check your schedule the month to come. And again, I know there are seasons in life where we need to be served and not to serve. I get that. But here's what I'm reminded of. If it's not intentional and if it's not driven by the gospel, we will find ourselves being consumers instead of givers. We aren't serving others in hopes of receiving acceptance from God. We are serving others because we already have acceptance with God through Christ. Let the love of Christ and the cleansing from Christ motivate us and empower us to serve others for His glory. This is the new covenant way of life. Praise God. Praise God. We'll close it like this. There is an enemy. There was an enemy sitting at the table the night that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. His name was Judas, influenced by the work of Satan himself. You and I, we live in a world as new covenant believers that is also influenced by the enemy, Satan himself. And so when we think about the fact that servants, new covenant servants of God, rest in the love of God, there is an enemy that is attacking that truth. And so the reality is, where do you need to be reminded today about the love of God? How many people are robbed of the assurance of their life in Christ because they stop at "we're not good enough" and fail to see the other end of the gospel, "you're greatly loved"? That is a lie from the enemy. Both those things are true. And praise be to God, we are greatly loved in Him. There is an enemy who wants to stop you from receiving the cleansing that the Lord has for you. He will convince you that it's okay. Nobody's going to find out. He will convince you that it's not that big of a deal. He'll convince you that it's not going to hurt anybody. Listen, when the New Covenant Church lives life refusing to be cleansed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, great havoc and chaos occurs. But we have a humble servant in Jesus Christ who has come to provide cleansing. The guilt and the shame removed by the grace of God for the glory of God. And so I encourage you today, where do you need cleansing? And then lastly, what about humble service? There's an enemy who looks at your calendar and my calendar and says, you're just too busy. In such a time, in such and such a place, then you'll begin to do the work of the Lord. Can I just remind you and let you know from experience, that day doesn't come, because there's always something else on the calendar. Some will say that my service to the Lord is insignificant. Don't let the enemy rob you of the joy of what you think is insignificant. It is more than likely greatly significant to the Lord. And so where are you serving today? Again, not because we have to, but because we are blessed to do so. Don't let pride allow you to get in the way of service. You know, pride goes both ways. I'm not serving you, and I won't allow you to serve me. Both of those hinder the blessing of the Lord. In humility, do both. Serve and be served for the glory.